All right, let's turn over to Acts chapter 10, if you would, as we continue on verse by verse through the Bible. We don't want to miss a thing around here. So the title of the message could be a lot of things today, but it's whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, or will be saved, however we've got it up there. So it's interesting that we know we memorize a lot of these scriptures, and we have these in our head throughout our lives, but do they really become reality? Are they just theoretical, or do we really believe these things? Do we really act upon the promises of God that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That passage is not in our teaching today, but the principle is. And I think that we see today God's incredible orchestration, how he brings things together to get his message out to the specific people that he wants that message to go to. And he'll do things around us, orchestrate people to come to us, to lead us and guide us and direct us as to where to go to bring his message. He'll shape things that we can't even imagine that he's shaping. And I think that this chapter is full of golden nuggets about the orchestration of God. It's his will that whoever, wherever, whatever cultural background you're from, whatever religion that you've been a part of, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So one thing that tells us right off the bat, and we're going to see that again here in this passage, is that if whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then that means that our biases and prejudices against people groups have to go away with our love for Jesus. Prejudice has to fall away in the face of this understanding that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. So we can't hold a prejudice and then, well, we're going to preach to this group or teach this group or take the gospel message here, but we're not going there. Some people look at the Middle East that way. Well, wow, you know, we're not going over there. The Muslims are over there. Islam is alive and well there, you know. But the scripture says, whoever. And so if we've developed prejudices against people, the bottom line is that we have to ask ourselves the question, does our love for our risen Savior rise above the prejudices that we've developed? Whether it's through watching too much news or whatever it may be, maybe personal experiences that you've had. Well, we have to set all those things aside, cultural differences and biases that have been developed by through living through our life against particular people groups. That has to go by the wayside. And Simon Peter was no exception to that rule. There were biases and prejudices, and they're not called that in Scripture, but that's what they are. Cultural prejudices against people that were not Jews. And a thought that God did not see everybody quite the same way. And so we're going to learn today that at the foot of the cross, everybody is the same. That nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. Your bloodline will not get you any closer to the Father than the cross of Jesus Christ. The closest anyone will ever be to the Father is through the blood of Jesus, through the righteousness that is imputed to us, not because we have done something, merited something, or because we've been raised in an environment, or because we've been born in a particular people group. Now, God hears the prayers of those who call upon him again, wherever they are. So we start here in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is interesting whenever you again are considering how God orchestrates event. In this chapter, we're going to see the first Gentile converts, the first time that the gospel message is actually presented to the Gentiles, and we see the first Gentile converts here. And so God is setting this up in such a way that it's the ultimate case for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And even the place that he chooses for that event to take place is important. The orchestration of it. It's the ultimate Gentile city in the region. It was a capital city for the province of Judea and many other provinces around it. So it's the ultimate Gentile place for that to occur. It could have happened anywhere, But this is very interesting. It happens right in sort of the hornet's nest, if you want to call it that, right in the really epicenter of the Gentile lifestyles. And so we see, first of all, that there was a certain man, and he was in the town of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was a harbor city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a Roman-ruled province. And so formerly, this place was a Phoenician naval station. Do you have that map up there? So first of all, Caesarea, as you can see, Joppa is about 45 miles from Jerusalem over to Joppa. And Caesarea is about 33 miles, as you see, north of Joppa. So it's on the sea, it's on the coastal area. It was a harbor city. It was built by Herod the Great, because there were other harbors, but they were north. There was one in Haifa, but it was out of his district, out of his region, his scope of authority. So he needed a harbor there in the area, again, in his scope of authority, so that he could bring, you know, finances into his region. And so he builds this city, and he named it after his friend and his benefactor, Caesar Augustus. And it was formerly this sort of dilapidated town called Stratos Tower, and it was a Phoenician naval area. But he's taken it now. He's remodeled it, put it together, built one of the greatest wonders there in the land of Israel. If you go to Israel for a tour, to go to Caesarea and see the aqueduct that he built there in Caesarea. It's pretty amazing to see it. But so it's really a place, at the time that this was written, this is a place where there's a lot of Roman activity, a lot of Gentile activity. The first thing that you would see when you would pull into the harbor there at Caesarea, and I think there's another picture there, isn't there? Yeah, so this is Caesarea Maritima in contrast to Caesarea Philippi. You see both of those in Scripture. But this is Caesarea Maritima now, and this is the ruins of Herod's palace that's there today. If you were to go there today, that's what it looks like. It is very beautiful. That water is as blue can be. But so when you look at Caesarea, you see all these Gentile things taking place in the area. So the mind directly goes to the Gentiles. And whenever you pulled into the harbor, there was a giant statue of Caesar Augustus, because they worship Caesar. And so there's this giant statue of him and then a giant statue of Roma. So for a Gentile that comes to Caesarea, the first thing they see is pride in being a Roman, pride in being a Gentile, pride in their Caesar worship. To a Jew, however, that was repulsive. And so we see the perfect place to show sort of the division between Jew and Gentile, the perfect location. If God was going to reach out and make a statement about his love to the Gentiles, this was a great place to do it, to make a great statement. Caesarea was mainly a Gentile city. It was the governor's residence of Judea, and there were several governors that we see in Scripture that were there. First of all, Pontius Pilate lived there, if you recall. So he stayed there at Caesarea. Who wouldn't want to stay there on the Sea of the Mediterranean? I mean, on the coast of the Mediterranean, the beaches there. So he would go from there into Jerusalem when there would be Jewish feasts and events that would be taking place that might cause riots. So he would go in and take his soldiers there. There were about 3,000 Roman soldiers. In fact, there was 480 of them that were from Italy. They were the Italian regiment. And they were stationed there, basically. So if he went into Jerusalem, he could take a large group of military contingents with him into the city. So Pontius Pilate, who tried Jesus, he lived there, as well as Felix. And you remember that Felix held Paul there. And even after he left, he made sure he stayed there in prison for two more years after Felix left. So these procurators or governors, they lived there in Caesarea. The first sight, again, that you would see is this big picture of Caesar Augustus when you come in, the giant statue of him in Roma. So again, the perfect city for making a statement about God's love to the Gentile. In his book, Wars of the Jews, Josephus comments on the wonders of the Caesarea temple. He said that on a hilltop, across from the entrance to the harbor, was Caesar's temple, prominent in its size and beauty. It contained a gigantic statue of Augustus, which was no less magnificent than the statue of Zeus in Olympia, on which it was modeled. So the scripture says there was a certain man in Caesarea, and he was called Cornelius. Now, that's another interesting point as you're considering that God is orchestrating this entire event that's going to take place where the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. There's going to be a major point made that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the scripture says that there was a man and his name was Cornelius. That name is very interesting amongst Roman historians. They're called the Cornelii. And the Cornelii, the family name Cornelius, was associated with all things Roman. So this is the perfect family to bring the gospel to represent the gospel message going to the ultimate Gentile family. The Cornelii were of the most powerful and influential families in the Roman Republic. The Cornelii remained dominant in their prestige and in their power all the way through the 3rd century AD. And according to the Dictionary of Greek and Roman Biography, without a doubt, the Cornelii contributed the greatest number of magistrates to the Roman Republic, perhaps making the connected families of the Cornelii the most influential gens of the Republic. In other words, they were the Corleones, you know. They were the ultimate Gentile family. So you think Gentiles, and somebody who knows Roman history would think Cornelii. They had the greatest number of magistrates in the Republic. So they're people that were known for being really strict in the Gentile traditions. So it's a great person that God chooses and orchestrates to bring the message that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even if you're a Gentile, and even if you're living in the most Gentile place of all, God's word is for you. And so we see they were the ultimate Gentile familia. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, and it says that he was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So again, the Italian regiment, they were volunteers. They were Roman soldiers that were volunteers from Italy. And they would go from Italy, wherever they would kind of station them at, wherever the need was, they would send this Italian regiment to go. So we see Cornelius is part of that group, and they're all gathered together there in Caesarea around their governor. So the scripture says that this guy, who was a Roman, he was a Gentile, and he was a soldier, and he was a centurion, he was over the 480 men that were there, that Italian regiment. But it says that he was a devout man, a devout man. Well, first of all, in the scripture, in the New Testament, we see that centurions are always spoken of in a good light. So it's interesting because we think about the Roman Empire from a biblical standpoint. We think about that it was the Romans that were used by the Jewish leaders to put to death Jesus the Christ. So our view could be a little skewed of the Romans. There were many people that believed in the God of Israel. Many Gentiles that believed in the God of Israel. And not all of them became full proselytes. So they would go to the Jewish synagogue and they would worship the God of Israel, but they wouldn't follow a lot of the basic Jewish laws. So they didn't get circumcised. They didn't follow a lot of the dietary rules and things like that. But they believed in the God of Israel over the pantheon of gods that was part of their culture and their society. And so what we see is that he was a devout man. And when the word used devout here, when we see that in the scripture, it's referring to somebody that has a love for God, who is a worshipful person that worships God. And so the scripture says he was a devout man and explains it a little bit and says, and one who feared God with all his household. So interesting, again, about these centurions. In scripture, we see a few centurions that God really did a wonderful thing with in their life. We see them stepping up. We see the example of these Gentile Roman centurions that had faith in Jesus the Christ. Now, it was a centurion, if you remember, that was there on his horse. Jesus has been crucified. And at the moment of his death, you remember the earth splits, there's earthquakes, all these things are taking place. And who was it that cried out that this truly was the Son of God? It was a centurion. It was a man of authority, a Gentile with great faith. And he cries out, that Jesus was truly the Son of God. Look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. He was so moved at the moment that Christ took his last breath and what took place upon that very second that he couldn't help but cry out the truth. Mark 15, 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, speaking of Jesus, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last breath, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was another charitable centurion. He actually built a synagogue for the Jews in his district that expressed such great faith in Jesus that Jesus had to make a very particular comment about him that we don't see anywhere else that Jesus made this comment about anybody else but him. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. So it gives you just a little bit of background to understand that the issue about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord includes everybody, and that there are those that are not of the faith particularly. And again, we can build prejudices and start believing that, well, God's not going to talk to them or have no interest in their salvation. But we need to be careful of that. God's working on people's hearts all over the world. The Bible says everyone is going to have the opportunity to accept Jesus the Christ as their Savior. So in the most least likely person, God is working. God is speaking to them. The Holy Spirit is coming alongside of them. Luke chapter 7 verse 6 says, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So here's this Gentile centurion guy, and he's having an issue. He hears about Jesus, and simply his heart melts, and he has faith in what Jesus the Christ can do. He believes and shows and demonstrates such faith. So it's kind of hard, I think, to put together what the thoughts of Simon Peter might have been concerning the Gentiles. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus make the statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, the Messiah came not just for the Jews. The Messiah came for the whole world. But it appears that even after the church is becoming a thing, it's coming into establishment, that there were those, including Simon Peter and others in Jerusalem, in the church, that did not understand that the Messiah came for the whole world. It had to be expressed. It had to be demonstrated. It had to be instructed to these folks for them to understand it. And this is Simon Peter's day of understanding. It's the day of reckoning with God concerning that point, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, there's nothing else you need to add to it. You can't improve upon the finished work of the cross. And so being a Jew does not add to your Christianity, nor does any other thing. We simply place our faith in Jesus the Christ. And whoever does that will have salvation according to the scripture. Now, it says that this man, Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his house. So we see the character of Cornelius now is going to come into view. First of all, we see that he was a God-fearer. So it's clear that he's not a full-on proselyte follower of Judaism. There's still a distance between them, but he is a God-fearer. So what he's doing is he's crying out to God. He doesn't know about the Messiah. He doesn't know how to be reconciled to God particularly. But what he's doing is he's praying every day to God. He understands that the God of Israel is a singular God in the sense of one God. Not many gods, not a pantheon, but one God. One God in three persons. So he understands the one God. And he's praying to that one God. And he's opened his heart to the God of the nation of Israel. But yet he still doesn't understand the way of salvation. And so here's a guy who is at least likely coming up in a culture with a pantheon of gods and religious rites all around him, and with really a low esteem for the things of the gods. And yet God is going to speak to him because he is crying out. God hears him crying out from the most Gentile town, from the most Gentile family, and he begins crying out to God, and God hears him. Now, he was a worshipful man, number one. That's the character of Cornelius. Number two, he was a God-fearer. And the word feared, it says he feared God. That word in the Greek is phobomenos. And it means to have profound reverence and respect for deity. So not having the full picture, he's still praying to God. And he has a respect and a reverence for God. So what is God going to do with that? He's not going to leave him all on his own. But he's going to bring someone now to bring him all the way home. Isn't that wonderful? Because, you know, I mean, I haven't heard it much in the last few years, but I used to hear all the time about, well, what about the Aborigines and the outback of Australia? What about the tribe over here and this tribe over there? Listen, if you're crying out to God, whoever, wherever you are, God hears you. And God will send somebody to you. He'll send somebody to you. He took Philip from an incredible ministry in Samaria, if you recall. He was having a blown up ministry. It was unbelievable what was happening in Samaria. And yet he singles out the main tool that he's using in that ministry and takes that guy that seems to be like the Billy Graham of Samaria, and he pulls him out and puts him on a quiet road for one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. One person. Why? The guy is reading the scripture about the Messiah and he doesn't understand it, but he's seeking. He has a heart for God. He is looking. And so what does God do? God answers the call. You call upon the name of the Lord and he will meet you right where you're at. He'll send somebody to you. I have never understood why God would allow me, the least likely candidate, an old country singer, to go to Africa and train those guys. Train up pastors there, to go to India and train people in ministry in India. I don't understand why I would be the one to go. I'm the least likely candidate. But God will take his people. If you make yourself available and allow yourself to be equipped, God will send you wherever he wants. So he's got all of us. He's got the whole family of Christians all over the world. And he can send any of us at any time to meet the needs of that person that's crying out. There isn't a place on earth that God does not hear the cry of those who have a sincere heart to know him. He hears them and he will respond and send people to them. And so here's a God-fearer. It's a term that simply meant he was a non-Jew that was worshiping the God of the Jews. There were those that were, again, that were worshiping in the synagogue, but they didn't submit fully to all of the Jewish rites and rituals. And this really would be what we see in our man this morning, Cornelius. So we also note about this man, it wasn't just him, but it was a family affair. His love for God had been passed on to his whole family. So it says that the whole family is a devout family because of him. So he's a godly man that's leading his family in the worship of God. And then the scripture says, notice what it says here. A devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. And then it says he gave alms generously to the people. So he demonstrates the sincerity of his love for God by the charitable giving that we see him doing. It's a demonstration of the sincerity of his heart. And God sees and hears that sincere heart as it cries out to him. And so the scripture says that he gave alms generously. He was very charitable, and it was a continual process to people that were in need. And then it says that he's a man of prayer. So you've got this perfect guy to be the example of God's love for anyone who calls out. And they don't have to be Jewish. You can have any culture, any background, any people group. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. So we're having this incredible setup. It's the orchestration of God that's taking place. We have the most Gentile city. We've got the most Gentile Gentile. The scripture says that this man gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour, anybody know about what time that would be? About 3 o'clock. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Bible says it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the day. He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Now, I want to say that the ninth hour was a hour that was most likely a Jewish prayer time. We see Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Now, it wasn't ordered in the Jewish law that you had to pray 3 times a day. There were 2 times a day that were expected as prayer times. But he might have been following the prophet Daniel and others that prayed 3 times a day. And so he might have been there praying. And at the time that he's praying, God sends a messenger to him. We saw that with Daniel. Do you remember? Daniel was in the middle of his prayer. In fact, it was at the beginning of the prayer. Gabriel, the archangel, God's herald, comes to Daniel and says, at the beginning of your supplications, he was sent forth from God to come and instruct and guide and direct him. So as this man is praying, it appears, God also sends an angel to him. So it says about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he's not calling him Jesus, as in Lord, but simply Master or somebody in great authority, believing it's the authority from God. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. In other words, God is pleased with your prayers and your charitable giving, your charitable acts towards the needy. He says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter, for he is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. I think is telling. You know, oftentimes we want to know more about the supernatural realm. We want to know about heaven and how these heavenly beings operate. I think this is very telling. It's just a little sidetrack, but notice what's here. Look at all of the information that this angel has about Peter. It's very fascinating. He knows everything. He knows where he's at. He knows what town he's in. He knows what house he's in. He knows it's by the sea. He knows that the owner of the house's name is Simon, and he knows the occupation of the owner of the house. The angel has a lot of information. God knows everything about you. He knows every moment of your day. He knows the surname of Simon Peter. He knows everything. And he's laying all this out. This angel is laying out what God knows about this man. So this should be comforting, I think. God knows everything about us. Nothing slips by God. This is an orchestrated event of God. God picks the city. He picks the individual that's going to be ministered to. He picks the person that's going to do the ministry. He sends the angel to explain it all. Now, also think, I want you to notice something else that's going on here in the supernatural realm. I've been asked to speak at different times in events where I didn't know other speakers. And I'd say, well, what do you want me to speak? Oh, whatever's on your heart. Okay. So then I pray about it, and I put together what I feel like God is leading me to teach at that event. I go to the event, and I teach, and then I find out the next guy is teaching almost the same thing that I'm teaching. And the next guy, they all fit together like a patchwork quilt. And I'm like, see, God knows what he wants us to say. We're all called by him. And so he just gave each one of us the message that fit jointly together. And I see God's great orchestration there. He's putting pieces of the pie together. His message is delivered in unity and harmony by different individuals, because we have the same spirit who's orchestrating events. And so here we have this angel comes and he's going to speak to Cornelius. And he's explaining to him what God wants him to do. He says, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, and notice this, and a devout soldier. So here's a soldier who's been affected by Cornelius, and he also is a worshiper of the one true God. So the angel gives him instructions. Now the angel is going to give instructions as well to Simon Peter. They're going to get the same message. Two different people, two different places, but God is orchestrating events. And I think that when people are trying to determine what is God's will for an event, or should you open this this institute or whatever it might be that you're working on, I believe that God will bring unity amongst the people that he calls to do a particular task. God will bring us into harmony and bring us into unity if it's of God. And if it isn't, there will always be somebody who's in the naysayers. But if God is doing a work, he chooses the worker. He chooses the place. He chooses the method. And he provides everything that is necessary to fulfill God's wishes. And so the scripture says, when he had explained all these things, so what Cornelius does, he calls two servants, a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent to Joppa. He sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So now it's noon. And what happens about noon? We get hungry. It's lunchtime. So Peter's up on the house, he's beginning to pray, but he's hungry. And so down below, the servants, they're fixing something to eat, and that's all coming on. But now God is going to bring a message to Simon Peter because he's orchestrating one big event. One of the greatest events on our behalf, when the Gentiles were grafted in to the tree of Israel. The next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. So he's having this unbelievable vision, and it's a strange one. It's something that doesn't make a lot of sense because culturally, where he's at, he has a particular picture and view of certain things that are cultural. This now becomes something that is hard for him to understand. What is this vision all about? Notice what it says. So this sheet, it's like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descended to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. There's all these things on this sheet that in his culture are unclean. They're things you don't ever touch. They're things that you don't eat. Now, he's a Christian, but he still has those cultural biases, things that was part of his raising. I've told this before, but I have to say it again. When I was in India, I was teaching at a Christian college there. I taught from China to Pakistan. Thank you, honey. And I was teaching in Christian Bible schools there. And I was at this one school, and, you know, it was the first mission trip I'd been on. And it was me and my older son. And so I'm thinking in my mind, you know, well, okay, I know India is mostly Hindu, and they worship the cow and all these things, and, you know. And I thought, but these are Christians. So all those things, you know, I don't have to deal with those issues. I don't have to be careful about the things that I say and do because they're converted from Hinduism over to Christianity. So I'm there and I'm teaching. And what I did in that first trip specifically is I didn't know what I was going to be able to eat or what they would have to eat or when they would have something to eat. And I was teaching like 12 hours a day. So I took beef jerky and I put it in my pocket. And I had it in my pocket. And so if I got a little hungry, I'd just eat a little piece of beef jerky. So I had finished teaching a session, and I was standing by myself. And I was pulling the jerky out of my pocket, and I started to eat it. And these three young guys come up to me, and they want to know what I'm eating. And I said, well, it's jerky. They said, what's that? And I said, well, here, try it. So I gave them some jerky, not thinking about the fact it's beef jerky, because, hey, they're Christians, you know. But they're also culturally Indians. I didn't think about that because I thought because they're a Christian, all their biases and all that stuff goes away automatically. Well, it doesn't. There's cultural things that are established in a person. And so I gave it to them. They're eating it and they're like, oh, this is so good. This is so, can we have more? Hey, but what is it made of? And I said, well, it's beef. I said, you know, cow. Oh my gosh. They took their finger, stuck it in there, and they were trying to throw it up because they'd eaten the cow. Now, wait a minute. What's the cow is only sacred if you're still hanging on to these beliefs about the cow being the god. So they were Christian, but they were hanging on to the cultural system that they grew up in. But what we find in this passage is God is showing him these things that culturally you don't touch, you don't eat. And he sees them all, and then this incredible statement comes from God that Peter can't wrap his mind around. Kind of like when Jesus said, I'm going into Jerusalem. They're going to bind me up. They're going to scourge me, and they're going to crucify me. And Peter said, that's crazy. You can't do that. No. You see, he couldn't wrap his mind around God's plans, how God operates. He was doing this based upon his cultural understanding of things. So God sends to Peter, the perfect candidate for this, this incredible vision of all these animals that you're not even supposed to touch in this sheet. And then he gives this command, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. That was absurd in his mind. And what does Peter do? We think that by now, Peter is grown. He's been restored. Jesus restored him back. If you love me, Peter, remember, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Remember that? He was restored. And then he gave the greatest sermon of all time. Acts chapter 2, he preaches and, you know, 5,000 people come to Christ. And boom, it's unbelievable, right? Unbelievable. And we see this maturity and this growth and the understanding. And yet, he's still Peter. He's still the Galilean fisherman. And he doesn't understand everything. And he's got cultural biases that are still in him, even though he is a Christian. God wants to kill those. Those cultural biases that separate people from really receiving what God has for them, he wants those dead and gone. He wants all the barriers to be gone. That truly whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This voice said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, anytime God says something to us, and the next line begins with, but, there's a problem. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So here he is again. This is the third time in Scripture where he refuses to do the will of God. And he justifies it. He's justifying it based upon his cultural biases. And he says this, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. I'm not doing it, Lord, because that goes against everything in my body, every grain of my body, everything in my culture. I love you, Lord. I'm saved. You're the king. You're the Messiah. But I'm not doing that. Never tell God you don't do windows. And a voice spoke to him again. I'm going to tell you something. When you look at Simon Peter and you look at the times that God had to deal with him, there's something about three times with him. And it's over and again. And it says, a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. So when God says it, that's the way it is. And you've got to let go of anything that flies in the face of God's will. When his will has been established and it's been given to you, You have to say yay and amen. In other words, I align with your will. That's called mature Christianity. That's somebody that's submitted, that's truly a doulos, truly a bond slave of Christ. We just say yes, because it's been revealed to us very clearly. So it says, and a voice spoke to me again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. What is this all about? He's just hungry. He was just going on the roof to pray, and all of a sudden, all this crazy stuff is going on. This vision hits, and it's stuff that's really hard for his mind to wrap around. He just simply wanted to eat. But God reaches out to him and gives him this information. He doesn't really know what to do with it. It says, this was done how many times?
Three.
Peter. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So while he's getting this piece of information from God, God's orchestrating all these events. God's going to tell him exactly what he's talking about. He's going to make it so clear that he cannot miss it. See, now in his mind, he's got tradition. He's got cultural biases before me. And he's got God telling him clearly, I said, I'm not going to eat that. And then God says, yes, you are. Three times he has to tell him. And I think three times Peter said, I'm not doing it. And then God said, yes, you are. And I think that what's happening here is that God is instructing him. God is helping him. But he still doesn't quite get it. So he's going to bring the ultimate demonstration to him that's going to make sense. He's going to put him in the presence of the very people that he culturally was not even supposed to eat with. He wasn't supposed to enter a Gentile's home. Wasn't supposed to be around anybody from another nation. Not to be in their presence. Culturally, this is what he understood. And at this point in Peter's work, as a believer and as a minister of the gospel, he has not fully understood God's message. For God so loved the world that the Messiah came. He's needing a little bit further instruction. So Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry from Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So another thing you might want to notice is how God, the Holy Spirit, is acting out, is working out the things that Jesus Christ has willed. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in the church, alive and well. And he speaks to Peter, and he confirms the plan. These guys, three of them, are coming, and they're going to talk to you, and you're going to go with them. Do you understand that's a little difficult? Because, again, my cultural bias says I'm not even supposed to eat with them. And you want me to go with them now? Let's go with these Gentiles. The scripture says, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. And that obviously is because he is going to the synagogue. He is worshiping the God of Israel. And it says that he was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. He brought in two Gentiles into the house where he's living, and now he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And I believe that's the moment things are starting to come together. Oh, I see, said the blind man. They have come to the house, Gentiles, right after he's told, what I have said is clean. It's clean. Let your prejudices go. Let your cultural biases go. And simply allow my will to rise above anything else in your life. align with the will of God. That's what he's saying. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So now what he's got some Jewish Christian brothers who are going to accompany him over to the most Gentile city, over to Caesarea, and they're going to go see this Gentile man. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. Cornelius has had an experience. He's had an angel of God tell him that God is going to send somebody to him and it's going to be awesome. Whatever it is, he's going to get further instruction about his relationship with God. He is so excited. Now I'll tell you, when I was doing music for a living, I had five people in my band that were Canadians. And so I lived in Nashville. It was just a little hop, skip, and a jump over to Toronto. So it was easier for me to drive up to Canada than fly five guys to Nashville to rehearse. So I used to go to Canada a lot. But I would, this is one of the times in my life when I understood how God operates and orchestrates events. He got me to Canada to rehearse, but when I got there, the person's house that we rehearsed at, it was kind of a country place. And there were a lot of farmers and things like that in that region, in that area. And they were all friends of this particular individual, my guitar player. And knowing that I was coming, they would always have me do a Bible study at the house. So we'd rehearse in the day, and at night I'd be doing Bible studies. So as this kind of continued on, every time I would come, there'd be more and more people waiting for me when I got there in their house. So all of a sudden, you know, like, we don't even have the time to rehearse. We got Bible study to do. And I baptized, I don't even know how many people in their bathtub in their house. All the neighbors got baptized there. But it was great because what was happening was Steve was so excited about what God was going to bring through the study of his Bible that he told all the neighbors and got their closest friends and their family were all coming there to hear the word of God. And that's exactly what Cornelius did. Cornelius called everybody and he gets them all together, his closest friends, his relatives. And it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down on his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Many who had come together. He walks in and there's this crowd there waiting. And Peter's still trying to figure it all out. What's going on, Lord? Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? Well, that's not a very great thing to say when you come into somebody's house. Do you know how wrong it is for me to even be in your house, you unclean heathens? That's not a way to ingratiate yourself, Simon Peter. So it says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He's got it. He gets it now. He understands, oh, that's why I'm here. That's why you sent the Gentiles. That's why I had to go to Caesarea. That's why I'm in this house. God has given me a lesson, and he's going to let me now use that in the ministry. When I was coming up as a guitar player, I was surrounded by a lot of great musicians. And every time that I would learn, I'd steal a jazz chord from these Dixieland players. Every time I would steal a chord from them, I would get a new piece of a tidbit. I would write a song and put it in there. Immediately use the new knowledge that I had and make it something that's now a part of my repertoire. And that's what's happening with Peter. Peter is going to immediately use this new knowledge, this new understanding that the message is to go to the Gentiles. He says, I came because I understood this. Verse 29, therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. And you know that at this moment, Peter's heart's just leaping around. Just, this is incredible. This is my God. This is my Jesus. This is how it works. He's recognizing the orchestration of God taking place right before him, because everything that this angel spoke to Cornelius was exactly the way it was. I am Simon Peter. I lived in a house by the sea in Caesarea. I lived with Simon, a tanner. It's all coming together. God is doing a God thing. My Cajun friend says, God is always working his tricks. So the scripture says, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, in other words, has reverence and profound respect for God, is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, Peter's wound up. He's starting to preach. He's going for it. But God just interrupts him. He's going on. He's excited. But the Holy Spirit jumps right in there and stops him in his tracks. This happened on a few occasions. The scripture says, while Peter was still speaking, he's in the middle of preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. They didn't even need any more. They got enough. Jesus Christ rose from the dead for the remission of your sins. And that the word of God is for anybody who ever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Holy Spirit said, enough, Peter. And he jumps in there. He falls upon these people. That tells you the Holy Spirit cannot indwell somebody who has rejected Jesus. Their lives were already changed. They accepted Christ right there on the spot. During the preaching, they'd already opened their hearts to Christ and received Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit now falls upon all of them. Why? Because there needed to be evidence. Simon Peter standing there with four or five, six other Jewish Christians. They needed evidence that it's true that the Holy Spirit comes upon the Jew and the Gentile alike. They received the same evidence. This is what's known as the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon them with the same evidence that he gave that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Jew. And now he comes along and comes upon the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, the Jews, who believed. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter. They were blown away because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And by the way, you kind of see a very interesting order there. They've already accepted Christ. They've already been filled with the Holy Spirit, and now they're going to get baptized. There are some that teach, wait a minute, if you haven't been baptized, you haven't been saved. Might want to consider that. So the scripture says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Wow, sweet Christian fellowship. Jew and Gentile alike. All of the biases, all the prejudices, gone at the feet of Jesus the Christ. That's what God desires. Amen. We have a world filled right now with hearts of prejudice all around. People are actually promoting it. People are promoting it in the name of what they call good. I'm telling you, when it comes to the church, if we truly believe in the promises and the word of Christ, then we understand that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and they become brothers and sisters, and they dwelt together for days. They came together, and they were no longer Jew and Gentile, brother and sister in Christ. All prejudices fall by the wayside in the presence of Jesus the Christ. So let your biases and prejudices, let them go, and simply freely love everyone who would cry out sincerely to Jesus the Christ. One family, one God, one Spirit. One way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your orchestration of events, how you move things around so that your will is accomplished. You don't want us to be ignorant. So you instruct us and you bring us along. You brought Peter along and he aligned with you. Help us this morning to align with your word, to be more like you, Lord, to receive more of what you have for us. Give us all a deeper understanding of your mission, Lord, for us, in us and through us. We give you worship and praise and honor and glory in this place. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.